Good morning, church family. Welcome to the house of the Lord. It is such a great day to be in the Lord's house today, gathered with God's people to worship God with one another. I don't know about you, but I'm excited to be here. It is always a privilege to gather to sing with God's people, to hear the word of God proclaimed with God's people. We gather for the Lord, for His goodness, and to proclaim that goodness together. Sorry, just trying to get in position. So, if you're new here, welcome. If you're a visitor this morning, we always love having visitors here. My name, if you're a visitor, is Tony. I serve as our Sunday school director here. Our pastor, Kevin, is not here this morning, even if your bulletin says he's preaching this morning. I am not Kevin. But be praying for our pastor. Members, we're praying for you, but be praying for our pastor as well. Him and his wife, they just welcomed a new baby girl into their house, and so lots of excitement there. The text was exciting, but it was also very terrifying because I knew then I had to prepare to preach. So, but I am very thankful for the opportunity because I have the joy and privilege this morning to tell you to fix your eyes upon Jesus. There is nothing greater than to be able to stand before God's people and say that this morning. So as we're doing so, in the way of introduction, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 3. We're continuing in our study, verse by verse, through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the first six verses together this morning. And so when you've arrived at the text, would you stand together as we read God's word? We stand out of reverence for the holy word of God. The author says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful in him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Join me as we pray together. Father, we stand in awe of you this morning as we sing great songs about who you are, about your faithfulness to your people, you holding us fast, us even when we feel insecure, knowing that you stand firm, you hold us as your children, you comfort your children. And so, Father, we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for what you have done in Christ Jesus. As the author this morning points our eyes toward Christ, Father, I pray that we would find in him the true hope that is to be found in him, that our comfort would come from him, our source of joy and happiness would come from him. That Father, we would make much of Jesus this morning. But Father, I pray that as we make much of Jesus this morning, that it's not just a Sunday morning thing. Father, may we consider Jesus. May we turn to Jesus day after day, week after week. For you are a faithful God. You have a faithful Son who for our sake, he became sin, who knew no sin, so that what we might become the righteousness of God. So, Father, help us. Help us to consider Jesus carefully this morning. Help us to make much of him. May your Spirit move among your people, in the hearts of your people. We pray that you would sanctify us this morning, that you would bring salvation to hardened hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're taking notes this morning, I've titled this sermon, "Fix Your Eyes on the One Greater Than Moses." In the year of 1968, there was an 18-year-old French man named Philip, who was a street performer sitting in a dentist's office with a toothache. He was reading a newspaper and he came across an article about the World Trade Centers being built. At the time, it was still under construction, and the man, after looking at this article, had the bright idea that he should tightrope between those two buildings. That was before the medicine. So he rips out the article out of the newspaper and he leaves the waiting room, and he would later say, "But what was it to have a toothache for another week when I now had in my chest a dream?" And so he spent 6 years, the next 6 years of his life, perfecting his tightroping skills. And then he would fly to New York in January of 1974. And for the next several months, this man would pretend to be a journalist. And he would interview whoever he could to learn whatever he could concerning these two structures. And then on August 6, 1974, he and his buddies split up. They go to the top of the two different buildings that were still being constructed. And they take a bow and an arrow and 250 feet of steel cable. And they spend the entire night securing this cable across the two buildings. The total length between the two buildings would end up being 130 feet. This cable stretched out would be 1,350 feet above the ground. And then shortly, this dude stays up all night, right? I wouldn't want a tightrope on a full night's sleep, much less after staying the whole night up. But this man spends the whole night securing the cable. And shortly after 7 a.m. the next morning, Philip began to walk across the cable. Before long, thousands of people gathered, watched with anticipation. He would eventually walk across this cable 8 times in 45 minutes. And spectators say he not only walked, but at times he would jump up and down to show how awesome he was. Later, shortly thereafter, he would be arrested for this. Obviously, this is not a good idea. But the charges would be dropped. Of course, that's of no relevance to us. But listen, the cops thought he had an issue, so they took him to a mental institution to make sure that he was sane. When we behold a feat like this, look at this man. Nothing holding him. When we look at a feat like this, we have one simple question. How did he keep from falling? For high-wire performers like Philip, there is one simple answer. You keep your eyes focused on the destination and never look down. In the same way, brothers and sisters, the author of Hebrews this morning is calling you and me to fix our eyes on something, to consider something, to put in our line of sight something, and this something is Jesus. We obviously know that there are grave consequences when this tightrope performer takes his eyes off of the goal, right? It will end in death, and that is important. But the consequences to not focusing on Jesus is even greater. It comes not with physical death, but with spiritual death. And so in the passage before us this morning, the author of Hebrews is wanting the original audience to see Jesus, to focus on Jesus. In particular, in these 6 verses, you notice he's comparing Jesus to Moses. Now, some commentators believe here that perhaps the Jews, the Hebrews, were tempted to worship Moses instead of Jesus. That doesn't really seem to be the issue. Perhaps it could have been for some. But it doesn't seem... I just said that what I was about to say. I was about to repeat it twice. The Jews, they revered Moses greatly. We'll see that in a minute. Now that I was going to repeat myself, now I've lost my whole train of thought. I do apologize. The author's point doesn't seem to be necessarily that they were tempted to worship Moses, because if they were doing that, I think he would have given some indication in the way he would have maybe talked down about Moses or maybe mentioned some of his flaws. If you studied the Old Testament, you know Moses was not a perfect man by any means. Moses came with many flaws, many failures. But this is not the author's point. The author's point is to say this. Yes, Moses is awesome. Perhaps the greatest prophet. Moses should be revered. He should be respected. He should be found worthy of honor. But there is one who is worthy of even more honor, more glory, more praise, and this is Jesus. In fact, what the author will say is, Jesus is the one that Moses spoke about. And so you notice as we read our text this morning, it doesn't say anything bad about Moses. In fact, it says Moses was faithful. Moses was a faithful servant. But in light of seeing Jesus being greater than Moses, the author calls us to action, right? It's not just good to listen or to read that Jesus is better. The author calls us to action. He tells us that we must consider, we must fix our eyes on Jesus. But then we also see we must hold fast to the great confidence and hope we have in him. And so this morning, as we study these six verses, I want us to see two major points in the way that the author of Hebrews shows us the superiority of Jesus over Moses. We see this in verses 1 through 2. Point number 1, Jesus and Moses were both faithful. And then secondly, we'll see that Jesus is worthy of greater glory than Moses. This is in verses 3 through 6. And in there, we actually see four ways in which Jesus is worthy of greater glory. And so if you're a visual learner like I am, or maybe just a nerd like I am, I like Venn diagrams. And so this text sets up perfectly a Venn diagram. So I created one. It's on the screen for you to see on the next slide. We're going to see both Jesus and Moses were faithful. That's their common ground. That's their similarities. But through the course of the sermon, through the course of the text, we're going to see that Jesus is different and greater. And so with that, let us look at the first point. Jesus and Moses were both faithful. Look at your Bibles. It says in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." Now, if you notice carefully as we're studying through the book of Hebrews, he begins chapter 3 with the word "therefore." And what the author is doing is his implication of this entire paragraph, this entire chapter coming, is based on what has happened beforehand. In particular, if we think back to last week's sermon, last week's text, we saw that Jesus is the author of salvation. We saw he is the sanctifier, the one who makes us holy. And we also saw that he was the great high priest. And so as we consider these great concepts, this great salvation that we have in Christ, this is what the author is calling us to act on. He calls us holy brothers. You see that next in your Bibles. This is important. As we consider who Jesus is, the author is going to remind us of our identity in Christ. Again, we saw this last week. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. These are holy brothers. You and I, as believers this morning, are holy brothers and sisters. Al Mohler says, "Holiness could only come through sacrifice, which is to say holiness is not a human achievement. Thus, when the author designates these people as a holy brotherhood, he makes a Christological claim. He's not congratulating them for achieving the status of holiness, but rather rendering them holy on the basis of the priestly sacrifice offered by Christ on their behalf." And so this morning, therefore, holy brothers, because of the finished work of Christ, he says they are holy, they are brothers. And he reiterates this idea with the next phrase, "you who share in a heavenly calling." This morning, the family of God consists of men and women who have been called by God. This is no surprise to us. We've seen this already in the book of Hebrews. We've seen this in everything we've studied in Scripture. The important word here is this word "share," this word "partook" in some of your translations. It actually brings us back to last week as well. In verse 14, last week we saw, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shares," or partook, "of the same things." And what the author does here at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he is saying that because Christ shared in flesh, we now share in a holy and heavenly calling. Because of the finished work of Christ, we now have access to this calling, to which John Piper says, "It is a heavenly calling for two reasons, because it comes from heaven and from God, but he says it's also a heavenly calling because it invites us and leads us to heaven, which is to God." In other words, this heavenly calling relates to the two great needs that we have, a word from God and a way to God. And this is what the author points us to. We are holy. We have this heavenly calling because of the great work of Christ. In fact, it is upon this that the writer says next, "Consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession. The word confession, consider here, it implies attention and continuous observation. It's not a quick glance. In fact, the verb, the imperative, is actually intensified with a prefix to say you should be super considering Jesus this morning. It's to fix your eyes and to contemplate carefully. And I wrote this. This is like when me and Lauren look at photos together or pictures together. Lauren and I are completely different when it comes to pictures. If you send me a picture in a text, I look at it, I like it, and I move on with my life. I don't remember anything about the picture other than that it was awesome. But when Lauren looks at a picture, she observes every single detail. She could probably tell you which way the wind was blowing when she looked at that picture. The hairstyles, the color, the choice of clothing. Lauren is very particular when she looks at a picture. And for me, I just don't have time for that. And so we never look at pictures together because we are on, you know, I'm just like, and she's like, let's focus. This is what the author is calling us to this morning. Not to be like Tony, who just flips through very quickly, but rather someone like Lauren, who would contemplate this Jesus, who would take in every detail, every aspect of Jesus, who would consider Jesus, put them on this pedestal, and look this way and that way. In particular, the author wants us to consider two great aspects of Jesus' ministry. He does this by giving us two titles about Jesus. He says that he is the apostle and he is the high priest of our confession. What's interesting here is the word apostle. This is the only time the word apostle is used in the whole book of Hebrews. And it's also the only time the word apostle is used to speak of Jesus. In fact, when you think of the word apostle, you probably think of the 12 disciples. But here the author uses it to point to Jesus. And so specifically in the terms of office, yes, it applies to Jesus' disciples. But in a general sense, the word simply means to be sent or to be a sent one. And so for whatever reason, the author here uses the word apostle in that generic sense to say that he is the sent one. And of course, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that this is no surprise. We could point to several verses, right? God sent his son into the world so that we might not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus says in John chapter 8, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I am not of my own accord, but rather he sent me. And so it's in this way that Jesus is the great apostle. In fact, he would say in the priestly prayer, talking to God, he says, because you sent me, I have sent them. And so there's a sense in which when we understand the word of the apostle applying to Jesus, we understand that all the other apostles are only apostles because of the great apostle. Because he was sent, he now sends others. The idea of apostle is also seen at the very beginning of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, whom he created, whom also he created the world. The author has also made this point again in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and then it was attested to us by those who heard. And so when in reality, what the author is saying here, when he calls Jesus the great apostle, the apostle, he is saying that Jesus is God's representative to us, that we look to Jesus to see God, that God speaks to Jesus, Jesus speaks to us, and therefore we find God. Not only is he the apostle, the sent one of God, but notice the author says he is also the high priest. And again, we saw this last week. Brother Kevin told you that throughout the course of Hebrews, this word's going to be used 13 times in reference to Jesus. The point of the book of Hebrews is to show him as the ultimate great high priest. Last week we saw in verse 17 of chapter 2 that Jesus was a merciful and faithful high priest, that in his service to God he made propitiation for the sins of his people. David Allen says here, these two titles, apostle and high priest, they identify the two functions that Jesus fulfills. He represents God to humanity as an apostle, and he also represents humanity to God as this great high priest. The two terms indicate, listen, that Jesus is the final revelation of God who authorizes his word and his work. It is this Jesus, the one who represents God to us and us to God, that the author says we must fix our eyes upon this morning, that we must consider this morning, that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Do you confess Christ this morning? That Christ is sufficient for the salvation of his people. The word confession here is literally the Greek word meaning same words. That we're saying the same thing that Jesus said. We're saying the same thing that the prophet said. We're confessing to the same thing, which is the finished work of Christ. You've often heard it said that your faith, your confession, is only as strong as the object that you place it in. Our confession is rock solid because of Christ. It's done. It is accomplished. It is finished. And so we have access to God because of Christ. So let me ask you this morning, in light of this, are your eyes fixed on Christ? This week, in the midst of trouble and circumstances, are your eyes fixed on Christ? Or are we easily distracted? Does the sins of this world lure and cause our eyes to drift away from Jesus? It happens quicker than we think, right? It's hard in the day-to-day to consider Jesus. But let us not be distracted. John MacArthur says, when life gets rough, problems seem to have no solution, and everything goes bad, and disappointment and depression become normal, in quotations, and temptations seem impossible to resist, he says, put your gaze on Jesus and keep it there intently until he begins to unfold before your very eyes in all his glorious power. This is the Jesus we look to. This is the Jesus who, he says in verse 2, was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. So we are introduced to this word faithful that, again, we saw last week. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus was faithful in every way. When he was given the task, he completed the task. God appointed him to come to us. He came to us. God appointed him to remain sinless, to remain without blemish, to sacrifice his life for us. And Jesus completes the task. It is finished, he cries on the cross. It is finished. This is how Jesus was faithful. And you notice, here's the comparison. Jesus is faithful. He says, just as Moses was faithful. Look, he says, Moses was faithful in all of God's house. What the author does here is he points us back to the book of Numbers. Perhaps some of you have never read the book of Numbers. Or perhaps some of you lose track in your reading plans, right? We get to Leviticus and Numbers, and it's quickly fades, right? But in Numbers chapter 12, Moses' brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, they're having some issues with Moses. They don't agree with Moses. Perhaps you've never had an issue with your siblings, but they had a big issue. One of the biggest issues was that he was married to a Cushite woman, and they were getting tired of it for whatever reason. And so they begin to ask themselves, particularly in verse 2, they say, has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not also spoken to us? So they're like, why do we have to follow this dude? Like, God is God. Can he not speak to us also? And there's some terrifying words at the end of the verse where it says this, before he says that, he says in verse 2, and the Lord heard it. They're grumbling and the Lord hears it. And this is what he says in response. Pay very close attention. His words here help us to see exactly why the Jews revered Moses so much. So this is what God says. Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, he says, I don't speak in a vision or dream. I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against Moses? This is God speaking. Moses was faithful in all of my house. And so this passage alone gives us great reason to revere Moses. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you see that Moses is praised. Moses has a lot to do with the Old Testament. In fact, he was used by God to lead his people, God's people, out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the promised land. God would use Moses over and over again. God would use Moses to write down the law of God. And therefore, they would call it the law of Moses. Al Mohler says, the Old Covenant is essentially the legacy of Moses' ministry to the people of Israel. There's much reason to be thankful for Moses. There's much reason to give glory to Moses in the first century. There's much reason for us this morning to even honor Moses. He was a great example of what faithfulness from a child of God looks like. He was faithful to the task. And it's this faithfulness that the author uses to compare Jesus and Moses, but it's also what he uses to show the contrast and how Jesus is greater. So this brings us to point number two. Jesus is worthy of greater glory than Moses. We'll see this in verses 3 through 6 as a whole. But in particular, look at the first half of verse 3. He says this, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The author shows us four reasons why Jesus is greater of more glory. He notice what he says again in verse 2. He points back to, in verse 2, back to Numbers. He says he was faithful in all God's house. The word house there, it literally means a house or a building or a structure, a household. But it's obvious in Numbers that what God was doing was using it in the sense of a family or a household. So when we think of God's house, as we think about the remainder of this sermon, the remainder of the text, don't think of a physical building. We're not talking about First Baptist Church of Thibodaux, this building, right? We're talking about a family, a people of God. This is the use that the author will continue to stress throughout the rest of the text. So four ways. He says Jesus created the house. We'll see this in verses 3 through 4. Moses was a servant of the house, but Jesus is the son of the house in verses 5 and 6. Moses was part of the house, but Jesus is over the house, verses 5 and 6 again. And Moses testified of what was to come, but Jesus fulfilled the testimony. And we'll see that again in verses 5 through 6. So the first one, Jesus created the house. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Jesus was considered, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now it's interesting here because in verse 3 it seems to imply that Jesus is the builder of the house, or the God's people. And then verse 4 seems to imply that it's God as the builder. And so the question is, which is it? Is it God or is it Jesus? And I would submit to you this morning, it's both. We've actually seen this already. Again, back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Just as God created the world through Jesus, we see he actually creates his people through Jesus as well. As one commentator says, the Father clearly established by his own house, but he worked through the Son to get the job done. This is no surprise to us. We see this in Ephesians. We see this in Colossians. So the first way that Jesus is greater than Moses is that he is the creator of the house. There's the comparison to the building, right? Just as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Have you ever walked into a building or a home and you're like, man, this place is awesome. You start to look at all the space that's been utilized in the right way, perhaps the height of the ceilings, the structure, perhaps the color choices, the angles in which walls and things are placed, perhaps the floor plan itself. You're like, man, there's an open floor plan. You begin to ooh and ah over this building. Yes, the building is awesome. But the building, that structure, that idea comes from a brain, right? The architect designs the building, and then he builds it. And so what the author is saying here is that just as a house can be nice, a building can be nice, the one who builds it is greater. So when we look at a building, we can say, wow, this is an awesome building. But we also have to look at the creator and say, man, dude, you've done a really good job creating. Like, you're worthy of more glory than what you designed because it came from you. And the author says this is the same way that we look at Jesus. Jesus created the house that Moses was faithful in. Jesus is the great architect who created the house of God, the people of God. Again, when we remember that the word house here means people, God's people, what in reality the author is saying is that Jesus created Moses. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses because he created Moses. Not only did he create Moses, but if you look at the second reason, Moses was a servant while Jesus is the son. Verse 5 and 6. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken of later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses a servant, Jesus a son. The word servant here is important to us. If you've done any study in Scripture, you know that the common word for servant is doulos, someone who submits himself to somebody else's service. The word that the author uses here for servant is the only time it's used throughout the New Testament. And in fact, in reality, there's five words that can often be used for the servant, and it's this one of highest nobility, highest ranking of a servant that the author uses to speak of Moses. And so the point of this word that the author uses is not to stress the service of Moses, but to stress the dignity and worth of Moses as a servant. He is in terms of servanthood, I guess you could say he is the highest ranking. He is worth of nobility and freedom. He personally sacrifices to render services to his master. But at the end of the day, no matter how awesome, no matter how free, no matter how much dignity you have, your title still says servant. And a servant is always in service to a master. This is where we see another contrast between Moses and Jesus. Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is the faithful son. And no matter how awesome, how great the service of a servant is, a faithful son is always found worthy of more glory. I'm thinking perhaps none of you have servants who are in your homes, right? So perhaps it's a little hard for us to see. But if you had a servant, you would still consider a faithful son to be worthy of more glory. Keyword is faithful. Some of your children, maybe you're like, maybe the servant would be worth more. But no, not a faithful servant, right? Faithful son, I mean. George Guthrie says this. He says, servants have an obligation to faithfulness, but sons have a special vested interest in and authority over the house. Jesus displayed a filial kind of faithfulness as the Lord and founder of the house, the new covenant people of God. And so the fact that Moses was a servant and Jesus is the son, it really leads us to the third reason why Jesus is worthy of more glory, is the fact that Moses was part of the house, but Jesus is over the house. Again, look at verses 5 and 6. There's two prepositional phrases that give us this key. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify of the things that would be spoken of later. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, put here in my notes, parents, have you ever had to remind a child that they are not the owners of the home? Perhaps they, they're bossing another sibling around, like, you can't go in this room, you can't do this. And you're like, hey, unless you're chipping in money, paying the mortgage this month, you have no authority in this house. Judging by the laughter, I'm not the only one that has said that, right? Jesus paid the price. Jesus has authority because he paid the price by laying down his life for God's people. Jesus is over the house because he gave his life as a propitiation for sins. We saw this last week. We saw last week as well. He rescued us from the fear of death and death itself. This gives Jesus reason or the ability to stand over God's people. So he no longer stands, or he doesn't stand as Moses is, as a servant in the house, but he stands over the house. Moses was one among many. Jesus is one over many. That's the difference between Moses and Jesus. In fact, Paul would say in Ephesians 1, speaking of the great power of God, he says that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and listen, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is how Jesus is greater. He not only created Moses, he's not only the son compared to the servant, but he is also over the church. And I think in the way of subpoints here, I just want to point out maybe some broad application for us this morning. Moses understood that he was a servant. He knew it. He served faithfully as a servant. He knew there was one coming who would be over him, who in a sense was already over him. And I think this is important for us in this way. You and I serve faithfully week after week. We serve in various ministries, nursery, Sunday school, here this morning, on normal mornings, Brother Kevin stands before you. We are all servants. None of us are over the church. None of us are worthy as much glory as Jesus because we are servants of this great God. And so you're like, hey, what's the point of all this? The point is this. We must remember our place. Moses was a faithful servant. You and I must also be faithful servants. Knowing that we're a faithful servant and we're not over the church causes our attitudes to be different as we serve in our ministries. Knowing that we're a servant and not over the church, it bursts any sense of pride within us. It fills us with humility that God would allow us to serve his people in whatever role that he calls us to. There's also the sense in which not only does it burst our pride, it reminds us that we don't have all the answers. And so perhaps instead of being arrogant, we should be more gracious as we serve. I'm not pointing fingers here. I'm pointing fingers at myself, right? We're servants of this great God. It's a reminder that you and I must run to God continually to seek wisdom from him because he is the one over his church. Now, listen, I'm not belittling your service. I'm not belittling the service that's happening right now as I stand before you. But it's a reminder to remain in our positions as servants. To honor the one whom we serve. The author isn't belittling Moses. He's praising Moses for being faithful. You are worthy of honor as you serve in your various ministries. Brother Kevin, as he stands before us, as he ministers to us week after week, as he counsels with us, as he visits with us, as he attends to the needs, spiritual needs of the church, he is worthy, more than probably anyone else in this room, of great glory and honor. But the greatest glory goes to Christ. You see this? We can honor the servant without being distracted by losing sight of Jesus. I just want you to see that this morning, that as you serve, do so with humility, not with arrogance. Do so like Moses. So fourthly, not only is Jesus the creator of Moses, not only is he over the house, not only is he the son of the house, but notice the fourth subpoint. Moses testified of what was to come, but Jesus fulfilled the testimony. Again, we see this in verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Again, let's go back to the beginning of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Listen. The mission of the servant, great as it was, only prepares the way for the far greater mission of the son. Moses testified, but Jesus fulfilled. Well, where do you get this from? When you see the word testify, you're like, where's the word fulfilled? Notice how the author identifies Jesus here. He uses the word Christ. The word Christ here is the first time it's used in the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 3, verse 6. The word Christ is the Greek word for the word Messiah. The word Christ means anointed one. And what the word Christ does, it actually points us to the mission of Jesus. The anointed one would be sent by God to die. The anointed one, the Messiah, the one that the first century Jews looked to, was one coming who would bring salvation to God's people. And so when we see the word Christ, right, we kind of naturally just assume it's Jesus' last name in some ways, right? Jesus Christ. But the point the author is using here, when he uses the word Christ, it's intentional. It's with purpose. It's to point us to the mission. That while Moses prophesied or spoke or testified of the coming one, Jesus fulfilled that in his role as Christ. In fact, the way that God would use Moses to testify of this is through the sacrificial system. God gives Moses the ability, the right to institute the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But as the sacrificial system was in action, they knew that it didn't bring salvation, but it pointed to the one who would bring salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, just several chapters later, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered each year, make perfect those who draw near. Moses spoke. He testified of what was coming later. In fact, just a few verses down in Hebrews 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Christ, when he offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And listen to verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so when God gives Moses the sacrificial system, God tells Moses, this is to point to the one who will perfect you. This is to point to the one who will save you. This is to point to the one who will lay down his life for his sheep. So not only has Jesus been over the house, or is he over the house? Not only has he created Moses, not only is he serving as a son in the house, over the house, but we see here by implication that Jesus gives access to the house. This house that Moses was faithful in is now a house that you and I can be a part of. We have been given access to this house. Verse 6, we are his house. For those of us who will consider Jesus, who will cling to Jesus, who will accept the sacrifice on our behalf that the high priest would lay down his own life for his people, those who love that Jesus find access to the house of God. The author says, we are his house. Notice there is one house. The Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are a part of one house. The church doesn't replace Israel. Israel isn't some lesser people of God. There aren't two peoples of God. There is one house. And by God's grace, the same house that Moses was allowed to be a faithful servant in is the same house that you and I, by God's grace, are allowed to be faithful servants in as well. There's a beautiful doctrine here. It's not two peoples of God. You and I are in the same house with Moses. Same house with Abraham. Same house with Rahab. And go down the list. We're in the same house. Now listen, this shows us the importance of the local church. There is one house. There's one global people of God. And the point the author makes in these six verses is that you and I ought to be in this house with God's people. The implication here for the local church is that you and I must be committed to Christ first, but also committed to his people. The implication in this verse as well, that we are God's house, allows for no flippancy when it comes to commitment to the local church. This is one house, one of God's house. We're one body of believers in God's larger house. The implication here is that we rub shoulders with one another. Our elbows are touching one another. We're holding each other accountable in one house. He says, we are God's house. And then notice the conditional phrase here. It's not conditional in the way you think, but if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The NASB and the King James, they actually add a phrase at the end that says, the boast of our hope firm until the end. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of saints. we are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now listen carefully. The author is not saying that if we fail to hold fast, we went from being children of God to enemies of God. That would be losing your salvation. That's not what the author is saying at all. The author is saying that the genuineness of your faith this morning is proven by the fact that you are part of God's house. That when you trust in Christ and you continue to trust in Christ, day by day as you continue to trust in Christ, we are seeing evidence that you indeed are part of God's house. That's not saying that you will lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying here. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. They would have remained. But they went out so that it might become clear that they are not of us. The reality of verse 6, listen. In light of the rest of Hebrews, particularly what we've seen already, we hold fast to Christ because he first holds fast to us. I think about Kevin used a sermon illustration many years ago. Talking about I used this in Sunday school a few weeks ago. Talking about whenever you're at a busy intersection or walking the street with your child, they're holding your hand, right? Everything's just going fine. The child thinks that they have all the control. The child thinks that they are safe because they're holding on to mommy and daddy. But the reality is that child is safe because the parent's strength, the parent's grip on that hand is stronger. The safety for that child lies in the parent, not in the child. In the same way, the safety, if you will, the salvation that we have is because of God's great hold on us through Christ. And in return, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. David Peterson says, we show that we are genuinely part of the household of God when we hold firmly to what we have been given in Christ. The faithfulness of the Son over God's house assures us that he will sustain us and that he will keep us, those who trust in him. Al Mohler says as well, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not mean we enter God's kingdom by faith and then stay in by works. Rather, it means we enter God's kingdom by a faith that will persevere and never fail. By faith, we confidently trust that the righteousness of Christ belongs to us. He is our boast. He is our unfailing hope. We don't sit in this room this morning calling ourselves children of God because of how awesome we are. No, we look to Christ and we say, you are awesome. You are merciful. You are gracious. We are in God's house. We are God's people because of Christ. As we sang this morning, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Can I be frank with you for a second? If your hope lies in anything else this morning, you are doomed. If your hope lies in your health this morning, you are doomed. If your hope lies in the economy of our country, I hope you know you are doomed. Our confidence, our hope, the boast, we can boast of this great God lies in Christ. He is the one who is greater than Moses. And so as we head to a conclusion this morning, hope you see how great this Savior is. Do you see this morning that Jesus is worthy of greater glory than Moses? That he is gracious to include us into his house? Do you see how merciful he is that he, as a high priest, would sacrifice his own life for you and I? The challenge this morning is this. Would you fix your eyes upon Jesus? When we hear the term considering Jesus, we're often thinking unbelievers must consider Jesus, right? If they consider Jesus, they'll love Jesus and then they'll be saved. The imperative is for the people of God to consider Jesus, to turn to Jesus, to fix our eyes upon Jesus continually, to think of the cross, to think of the sacrifice, to think of the implications it has on our lives. This, it piggybacks, it brings back, it emphasizes what we saw in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. You and I must consider Jesus today. You and I must consider Jesus tomorrow. Day after day, we must consider Jesus. And if we consider Jesus day after day, we guard ourselves from falling away. It's in the day and day to day that we guard ourselves, as we saw in chapter 2. Likewise, another way we consider Jesus is by being committed to his people. For those of you who are plugged in here, you know that the vulnerability that happens in small groups and accountability groups points us to Christ. We need people in our lives to say, hey, you're not considering Jesus today. Hey, your eyes are on your money and not on your Savior. Your eyes are on your work and not on your Savior. We need people like that. That allows no flippancy in the house of God. If you're in the room this morning and you're not a believer, would you consider Jesus this morning? Consider the great sacrifice that he made. That he would lay down his life to be an atonement, to be a propitiation, to appease the wrath of a holy God this morning. This is the Jesus we consider. This is the Jesus we hold fast to. This is the Jesus we boast about. This is the Jesus that our hope comes from. And this is an unshakable hope because of Jesus. So would you pray with me? Father, you are good. As our author points us to Jesus this morning, as he points us to the one who is greater than Moses, and as we look at Moses, as we see the faithfulness of a servant, one who served you, one who loved you, one who sought to carry out your commands, we thank you that there is one who was faithful in every way. There is one who was perfect. There is one who laid down his life that we might have life, that we might have access to your house, that we might have access to be part of the people of God. And so, Father, I pray that we would not take that lightly. I pray that as we were in the local house, if you will, this morning, may it remind us of the great need to be part of God's house. And so if there are unbelievers, Father, I pray that you would bring salvation, that you would grant access into the house. If there are believers here, obviously there are, that are already in God's house, Father, help us to consider Jesus this morning. Help us to fix our thoughts, our minds, our gaze, and let us look intently to the Savior. I think of the hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in awe of his glory and his grace." So, Father, help us this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.